All right, let's pray together and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we thank You for this opportunity once again to be together and to worship You as a gathered assembly of Your people. We thank You for this local church and what it means to our lives. Thank You for Your wisdom in giving us into a body of fellow Christians with whom we can love and serve Christ together. Forgive us of our sins from this week and even this morning, and be with us to strengthen us to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we pray that even as we study the subject of missions together, You would really inflame our hearts by the Spirit with what Your Word teaches on this subject. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to start with the missionary profile. And this morning, as we continue to move sort of chronologically into the modern mission period, we're going to look at Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. So most of you guys are familiar with Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, and that's because they really had such a huge impact upon our generation. Jim Elliot was born, same place as my dad was born, in Portland, Oregon, 1927. Elizabeth Howard, though, you might not know, was actually born in Belgium in 1926. So they were a year apart in age. That was where her parents were missionaries in Belgium. They met at Wheaton College, which in those days was much more of a bastion of evangelicalism than perhaps it is today. Jim studied Bible, and Elizabeth, you might not have known, studied classical Greek because she wanted to be a linguist on the mission field. After graduating from Wheaton, Jim and Elizabeth weren't married, they weren't really together, but they both served as missionaries in the country of Ecuador. They were in different parts of the country, at least to begin with, because they weren't a couple at that point. But Jim did begin proposing marriage to Elizabeth, and she finally agreed to accept his proposal on the condition that they would both learn the Ecuadorian language first. A particular language which I can't pronounce, Quechua. I don't know why she did that. I suspect that perhaps it was because she wanted to make sure that after they got married, they would both stay and minister in Ecuador, and that was a way of guaranteeing it. They did that, and they were married in Quito, Ecuador, 1953, where they continued to serve as missionaries together. A few years before their marriage, so going back a few years, a former missionary to Ecuador had told Jim about an indigenous tribe, which are different names of the tribe, but we know them as the Aucas, who lived in a remote part of the jungles of Ecuador, and no one had been able to reach them, at least not without being killed. And so Jim decided that he wanted to try and to reach this remote and really notoriously fierce tribe called the Aucas with the gospel. So 2 years after his marriage to Elizabeth, they had just had their first child, a daughter. He and four fellow missionaries began making contact with this tribe from a distance. I read that they began by just basically flying over and broadcasting messages in their language, dropping gifts, etc. Eventually, 1957, they attempted a personal meeting. And the story goes that initially it went well. They met with a female member of the tribe. They even took her up in the airplane, gave her gifts, and they believed that the groundwork was laid for a more fruitful and peaceful meeting with the male members of the tribe. But 5 days after they arrived, due to a number of different factors that had happened, a group of Aucas suddenly attacked and speared to death, or shot to death with arrows, Jim Elliot and his four fellow missionaries, right next to their airplane. Elizabeth then was left a widow and with her 10-month-old daughter, Valerie. And incredibly, a year later, as you know, if you've read anything about the story, as a result of the death of her husband, a door was opened for Elizabeth to go and to begin living with and serving the Alca Indians herself. And she did that along with her three-year-old daughter at the time. By the time that she was able to go in, And so what we see is that in God's providence, he used the death of Jim Elliot at the hands of the Alcas to open the door for his widow, Elizabeth, to eventually reach that tribe with the gospel. Elizabeth returned eventually to the United States, where she wrote several books about the sacrifice of her husband and of his fellow missionaries and how the Lord used that to enable her to reach the Alcas for Christ. So you guys know some of these titles, Through Gates of Splendor. That was the story of the death of her husband and the four other missionaries attempting to reach the Alcas. There was The Little Shadow of the Almighty, which is really a memoir about the life and work of her husband, Jim. And then there was one more, The Savage, My Kinsman, which was about her life serving the Alca Indians. The martyrdom of these five missionaries, which included Jim Elliot, while attempting to reach this remote tribe for the gospel, along with, I think, Elizabeth's books of both Jim's personal memoirs as well as the stories of their deaths and of her ministry, these stories had a profound effect upon a whole generation of evangelical Christians throughout the world. And I think we can all attest that the hearts of many Christians were inflamed, really, with a greater desire to bring the gospel to unreached people groups in the world at whatever cost was necessary. I was thinking that, you know, perhaps it's an overstatement, but it seems like no single line of text outside of Scripture has stirred more souls for the cause of missions, say, over the last 100 years, than that which Jim Elliot wrote in his private diary on October 28, 1949. Actually, if you Google it, you can see a picture of his diary, that page, and where he wrote it. And it says, he wrote in there, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And then he quoted this following citation from the very end of the parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke 16:9, speaking of what we do with our worldly resources. He says, he just cited ... that when it shall fail, that is your worldly resources, that he may receive you into everlasting habitations. And so I just pray that the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, even as we remember it this morning, in which one died so that another might bring the life-giving gospel to the Alca Indians, I pray that this story would really stir our souls to weigh our lives in the balance of eternity and consider that even our very life itself, our physical life, is worth sacrificing in order that others would be able to gain eternal life through knowing Christ.
You want to qualify the rest of the story?
Oh, yeah.
We went to visit the village in 1992, and the entire village had converted.
Wow.
And the very men who had speared the missionaries became the leaders in the group of village.
Wow.
And one of the men that had speared Jim Elliot had his son was baptized by him.
Wow.
There in the village.
Wow.
And they were sending people out to other tribes, and several became martyrs.
Wow.
And going to these other tribes as well. So it wasn't just the impact on the white people, it was also the impact on the actual Alca Indians. And one of the women told us that they were hiding, women were hiding up above in the bushes while the men were killing missionaries, and they saw beings and heard songs. And after they became Christians, they realized that these were angels ministering to the martyrs.
Wow.
Yeah, it's a profound story. I'd heard something of what you said. I didn't know all those details, but I think the movie that was just made, I don't know how accurate it is, The Point of the Spear or The End of the Spear, recounts some of those things. It's a good one to watch, even with your kids or together. Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're moving into a new section in our class where we're going to talk about very practical issues of methodology when it comes to missions. And so, obviously, this is an area in which I feel much less able to speak in an informed way because I've never been on the mission field. And so I'm going to just try to humbly relate to you things that, as far as I understand it, I think there are some things that we can see clearly from Scripture, that there are a lot of practical issues that you face on the mission field that would be difficult for someone like me to really explain other than just secondhand. But I think what we're going to see is that on the one hand, as we think about practical methodology, fundamentally the task of doing missions is going to be fundamentally the same as the task of evangelism and church planting here in the United States, in our culture. The same biblical principles and the same biblical blueprint are going to be there. But on the other hand, we'll also see that the practical methodology of missions is also going to be different in some ways, specifically because you're crossing over cultural, ethnic, and linguistic barriers. And then that's going to lead to particular challenges that you wouldn't face trying to do that to evangelize and plant churches here in the United States among our own people group. And so this morning, I want to focus in, because we're going to tackle this subject in a number of weeks. I'm going to focus on evangelism and discipleship on the mission field, and then Ben's going to talk about church planting over the next couple weeks. And so I want to start with just thinking about, you know, I think we've tried to establish in previous sessions that if you were to look at just the mission of the church in general, that it's well summarized in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 and following. And of course, just for our purposes, it would be good for you to just flip there in your Bibles, and let's just read this again to have it fresh on our minds, and also just leave your Bibles open to this passage. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them," remember this is the risen Christ speaking to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now, I just want to open up for discussion here. I want to begin to just write down for us, without thinking particularly of missions and doing this, you know, across cultural and ethnic and linguistic barriers, just what is involved with, just practically speaking, what is involved with fulfilling the Great Commission? In other words, what various things do we need to do to fulfill the Great Commission? Let's just start thinking of some things. And you want to start? Okay. Who is going to lead?
The person that is going into the mission field, or actually anybody, any Christian, needs to get away from their home and to share to those that are unknowledged or...
Okay, and who was the original...
Oh, that would be the disciples.
Okay, and any particular group of disciples?
Well, the first 12, or 11.
Yeah. And probably a larger group. So we might say it was actually the beginnings of the church in Jerusalem, right? The first local church. And so you might say that you need an existing local church, at least one. They're the who that's going to do this. And you also said that they're going to have to go out. You see that verb, go? Therefore, and make disciples. So in some way, they're going to have to go out. And if you cross-reference this with Acts 1, 7, 8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So you have this going out. What else?
They need to share the gospel.
Okay, why do you say that? Because it says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
My thought is because it's the gospel means it's the good news, so we want to share that with all people.
So why, though, what is the point of connection between proclaiming the gospel and the Great Commission?
Part of making them disciples.
Okay, so you
go out to make disciples, and that's going to require proclaiming the gospel.
Okay, so proclaiming the gospel, is it enough to just simply say, here's the good news, and then move on?
Teach them the whole Word of God.
Okay, let me put that on a hook there for a second. Besides announcing the gospel, what do you have to do if a person is going to be
You have to learn the language.
Okay, yeah, but let's just assume for a second, let's not talk about the unique challenges that would come from doing this in another.
Not only do you have to proclaim it, you also have to live it.
Okay, but before that, I'm just saying there's proclaiming the gospel, and there's also the call to repent and believe, right?
Right, and then baptize.
Okay, and then, so you say after that, there needs to be baptizing, it says. Mm-hmm. And who's doing the baptizing?
The local church.
Okay, so the church. Now, we could just add in here that it could be that you're either forming them into a new local church, right? Or there is an existing local church who baptizes them, and then what happens once they're baptized? Where do they go?
You need to plant a new church.
Okay, well,
before that, they need to join that church.
Okay, so they're being baptized into, right, a local church.
Right.
So the church that baptizes them, either they're identifying themselves as a new local church, or they are receiving that person into a local church. So you can see this in the book of Acts. They were baptized and added to the number of the first church in Jerusalem, right? And then what else? After you baptize, you guys mentioned it before, but it doesn't stop at baptism, right? What else do we have to do to fulfill the Great Commission? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. What is a disciple, by the way?
A follower of Christ.
Okay, a disciple is a...
A follower of the Trinity, I guess, is what you can say.
At least that's what
I was going to
do.
Okay, so a disciple in the New Testament is really, in that context, it's a follower of Jesus, which actually the Greek word mathetes has the connotation of a learner. In that context, even there was disciples of lots of different people, and they would follow that person for the purpose of learning their life and teaching. And so, in this case, it's a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. So that means that becoming a disciple, so they're baptized, they hear the gospel, they repent and believe, they're baptized into a local church, and they become, they're not just a convert, they're a disciple, a learner, and then in that, then they have to, what was the next thing?
Obey.
Taught to observe. And who's doing the teaching, and where is it being done?
The local church.
Yeah, so.
The pastor, elder, missionary.
Yeah, so there's probably multiple dynamics there. There's gifts that Christ gives to the church, Ephesians 4, of pastors, teachers. But then there's also the speaking the truth to one another in love as they're equipped. And so in the context of a local church, in other words, there's this process of being taught to observe everything that Christ commanded, right?
So in a situation where you're going into an environment or a geography where there is no local church, the sending church, would that be considered the local church at that point?
Well, the sending church is probably going to be, I mean, it just depends on what the context is, but they could be 3,000, 4,000 miles away, right?
Yeah, exactly. That's kind of why I'm...
So they're not there to do this, are they?
So then at that point, the missionary would be the one responsible for a lot of this.
Well, yeah.
I mean, yeah.
And, in other words, they're not trying to do this outside of the context of a local church, right?
Right. I'm just thinking of, like...
They're might be forming it in the process,
yeah.
But that's their goal.
Yeah.
Because they know that these disciples are not going to be able to properly learn to observe outside of the context of the local church. Part of that is because some of the commands that we have to observe are commands that require a local church, right?
Right.
Like,
right.
You young men, submit to your elders.
Yeah.
Or, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one. How do you do that, right? So all of these, the commands assume the context of a local church, and they require a local church because it's more than just one person teaching them. There's a dynamic of spiritual growth that happens with when the body is functioning according to its spiritual gifts, right? So there's a local church, but let's get into this. What do they need to learn? So they need to learn the scriptures, which, if we're talking about the mission field, and again, right now, just we're going to move and talk about what are the unique challenges of doing this in a missionary context. But they need to learn the scriptures, and what do they need to learn from the scriptures? There's all kinds of things, right? I mean, you could say Christian faith.
How to live.
Yeah, so Christian faith, in other words, I would just say what to believe, and Christian practice, how to live, and of course, some of this is, there's overlap, right? I mean, the teaching regarding what to believe is part of the body of doctrine.
I was going to say, isn't there another one about why we believe this as well?
Well, yeah, and that's why it all has to be rooted in the scripture, right? So you need the scripture. You need to be taught the scripture, both doctrine and practice, Christian faith and Christian practice. In the history of the church, for instance, when they catechized Christians, that was teaching new Christians, they would use the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments as sort of a basis for that, you know, Christian faith, Christian practice. But you could go, I mean, think about it. People need to learn, for instance, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? What's their identity as Christians? And then how does a Christian live in the context of being a man, being a woman, being a husband, being a wife, being a parent, being a child, being a boss, being a worker, living in an unbelieving society, relating to government, having a relationship with God, and how does it look to do that? So all those things are part of what the scripture teaches us, right? In fact, if you think about Paul's teaching, that's what he does, right? He teaches about, you know, being a Christian husband, Christian wife, you know, Christian slave, Christian master, how to relate to your government, how to, right? You remember those teachings? They also need to learn what it means to be a church. What is a church? And then how should a church live? Maybe you've read Mark Dever's little book called What is a Healthy Church? And he gives some helpful biblical characteristics of a healthy church. Things such as biblical preaching, biblical theology, church membership and church discipline, how to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper, what should we be doing when we come together for corporate worship versus private worship, how should we be teaching our children in the home and in the church, what about spiritual gifts, what about ministering to one another in the body. So all of those things, you can think about it, right, are present in the New Testament, are they not? And are passed down from the apostles to the churches. You think of the pastoral epistles where he talks about, you know, all kinds of things that should be done in the household of God. You think of Ephesians chapter 4. You think of Romans chapter 13 through 15. So there's lots of things. What does it mean to be a Christian? How should Christians live? What should it mean to be a church? How should the church order its life together? And then you have a body of sound Christian doctrine. They need to understand who God is, that he's triune and his attributes. They need to understand who Christ is, that he's fully God and fully man and yet only one person. They need to understand who the Holy Spirit is and his role. They need to understand lots of different things about what is salvation, understand justification by faith alone, apart from works, and what the scripture is, that it's an inspired word of God as well as being written by man, etc., etc. There's all kinds of things, a body of sound doctrine. They also need to be taught how to study the scripture on their own, right? Principles of interpretation. What is the scripture? What are the different genres of scripture? How do we interpret them? How do I go from reading the scripture to applying it appropriately in my life? Because there you're teaching them not only giving them fish, you're teaching them how to fish so that they can do that long after you're gone, right? Taught to observe. It's very interesting, isn't it?
they're not just being taught intellectually, are they? That's not sufficient, is it? Like, to just teach people principles. We all know how that works, right? What if you did this with your kids? You just taught them principles. And you just catechized them, right? But when they look at your life, right, which there's some level of this that always goes on, right? That's why as parents we feel like failures a lot. But they look at your life and they see, man, you don't live consistently. What's going to happen with your kids? I mean, apart from God's intervention in the situation, a lot of times they're going to learn principles, but they're not going to learn how to observe them. So there's another dynamic in here of life on life, believers coming alongside other believers, not only teaching them truths, but also showing them how, what it means to live this out, teaching them to observe. So did Jesus do this with his disciples? It wasn't just an impartation of truths and principles. It was a life on life, watch me live this life and follow in my footsteps. And where they needed rebuke, there was rebuke. And where they needed encouragement, there was encouragement. Where they needed help, there was help. So that too is part of the discipleship ministry that goes on in the church, in any local church. That's also how this is fulfilled. And you could also say that, and this would be in some ways, should be going on from the very beginning. It's not something you go, okay, now we've done all this stuff. And in addition to that, we also need to train leaders or appoint, identify, train, and appoint deacons and elders, because that's a huge part of how a church is going to be able to function healthily. And that's also a huge part as to how the church is going to be able to be sustained over the long term, is through the identifying qualified leaders, training them for leadership, and appointing them, ordaining them in local churches. So you remember in the book of Acts, this was one of the first things that Paul did when he planted a church. In fact, if you look at the book of Titus, you remember he says he left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in the churches there. And that was critical for the church to be able to be sustained over time. But over all this, what's one more thing that you need to do? A general thing that would need to happen. And of course, it would happen if you're doing this properly. But what else is so critical? Critical for this all not just staying in one local church. So there needs to be a teaching of how to replicate this process and an exhortation and an encouragement to be doing this, right? So each local church, if they're not taught that, and you need to do what we have done with you, you need to do with someone else, go and starting with proclaiming the gospel, calling to repent to believe, baptizing them, either informing them into local churches and then teaching to observe, all that needs to be done again and again and again, and that's part of what you see at the end, right? Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So this is something that is going to continue, and if that principle of replication is not taught and practiced, then that's not going to happen, is it? I mean, it's going to happen because the Lord's going to make it happen. But without that principle of, hey, we need to, as local churches, we need to be going out from us and proclaiming the gospel and calling people to repent and believe and baptizing people and forming them into new churches and teaching them to observe and appointing leaders, et cetera, and then teaching them to do the same thing with others.
Well, the other thing is, too, by doing a formalized training with that, you're equipping them with the tools they need to go out and effectively spread the word.
Well, yeah, so the more healthy that this local church is, the better the replication is going to be, right? Mm-hmm. Sickly churches will produce sickly churches, et cetera, et cetera. So that means that if you think about our church, for instance, we should be having the mindset of replication. Have we thought about that? Of going out from our church, proclaiming the gospel, perhaps being able to plant another church where there's need, right? Sending people out to cross cultural and ethnic and linguistic barriers to proclaim the gospel and plant other churches on the mission field. If we're not doing that, there's something that's been lost in this process, because that's part of the Great Commission. And I say that with a healthy sense of failure, even in just my own mindset and practice in that regard. But I think that we as Cow Creek, if we're going to be fulfilling the Great Commission, That's got to be part of it too, doesn't it? It has to be. Otherwise, something's got haywire here.
Yeah.
So the Muslims have a good program for replication. That's having large families.
Mm-hmm.
Christians used to do that, but, you know.
You know, it's true, isn't it? I would actually argue that among believing Christians, that dynamic probably happens too as well. Like, believing Christians are probably having more children than secular folk as well. And so as frustrating as it is to the secular society, that's happening too. It's another way. You know, you're raising up the next generation. So there is a going out, and there's also a raising up of generations of Christians as well.
You got to be careful, though, not to make a blanket statement about that. You might lose some believing Christians.
Oh, yeah, definitely, yeah. I mean, obviously, there's all kinds of...
Yeah.
Okay, let's talk about what is this, if that is... And I'm sure I've left things out, and I haven't nuanced it, you know, as much as I could and all that, but if that is the general way that the Great Commission is worked out in any context, just to clarify, assuming that this is evangelism, church planting, missions, if this is the Great Commission worked out practically, then what are some of the unique challenges that you would face doing this on the mission field, where you're crossing barriers of, because we've defined missions more specifically as crossing cultural, linguistic, and ethnic barriers, proclaim the gospel and plant churches across those barriers, and that they're performed by people specifically sent out by the church to do that task. What are some of the unique challenges that you face in doing this across those barriers? In other words, you'd say on the mission field. And I would argue that the process is at its fundamental level the same, but it's going to have unique challenges. So, for instance, I just want to... Ben pointed me to this document. This is a document put out by the International Mission Board, which is, I don't know, it might be the biggest mission agency in the world right now, you know. But they're the Southern Baptist Convention's mission agency, right? And they put out this document. And you might see that there's a lot of similarities to the things that we've been talking about. It's not like there's some other blueprint for missions that's totally different than this, right? However, you'll also notice that there are challenges that they recognize in this document that are going to be unique to doing it across these barriers, right? In other words, in other people groups. So it says this. It breaks the Great Commission or the mission task down into six stages. So it's still rooted in the Great Commission, breaks into six stages, it says in this document. First, we must engage the unreached with the gospel, finding ways to get to them, live among them, and get to know them. Second, we must share the gospel, as Beth was saying, in language they can understand, and challenge them to repent and believe. Third, we must disciple new believers so that they grow to reflect and represent Christ. Fourth, we must plant healthy churches that continue the work of evangelizing their area and that reproduce and multiply. Interestingly, Beth was talking about how that happened with the Alka Indians after Elizabeth and Jim's ministry, and as well as others. Five, we must train leaders for those churches, and we must train people who can keep training leaders, whether we are there or not. And then five, we must work ourselves out of a job. Now, I think, again, this is defining the missions task, the task of mission. So speaking as a missionary going into a people group and fulfilling these things, your goal isn't to become the fixture of that new local church. So now you're the pastor or whatever, and you're there indefinitely. But your goal is to work yourself out of a job and partner with these new churches. This is according to the IMB, right? Partner with these new churches to move on to other places and people groups that need the gospel. So that's how they're defining the mission stack. Did you see a lot of overlap? But you also saw some distinct challenges, right? Yeah, but
I think the one missing component is translating the scriptures.
because if you don't have the scriptures translated, it will be word of mouth remembering what has been taught. And you have to have the actual Bible in their language, in their hand.
Yeah, so in point two it says we must share the gospel in language they can understand. We would argue that that has to be the whole scriptures, right? That has to be translated.
Right, it's not just
not talk, just your talking.
It has to be
exactly
translated.
Yeah.
Give it to them in their hands. Otherwise,
yeah,
over the years, it's going to be distorted.
Absolutely.
Because they don't have the actual scripture in their hands.
Perfect, yeah. Bible translation is going to be necessary, for instance, to do either point three, discipling new believers, I think ultimately is going to require, you have to do that from the scripture, and you want to do that in a way that they can continue on that work after you're gone. They're not reliant on you, and that's why Bible translation is going to be a key part of that. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we could add in that as its own task. So let's just say you could see it's similar, but it's different doing this on the mission field. Doing it on the mission field comes with challenges that arise specifically from crossing boundaries of cultural, linguistic, and ethnic boundaries. And perhaps we could put it this way, that if you wanted to sum up what those differences are, so let's use the language. I know there's dangers with this language. Some people have taken it way too far. It also has ties to Protestant liberalism back in the day. But if understood rightly, you could use the word contextualization to describe it. Ben did a whole session on what we mean by that. In other words, doing all of these things in a way that is appropriate to the context that you're in and makes necessary adjustments without compromising the gospel or the content of scripture, but makes necessary adjustments. So for instance, the most basic one you could make is instead of making the people that you're going to learn your language, you learn their language, right? So that you could speak to them in their language. That would be a most basic way in which you're contextualizing the gospel, and there are other things like that. You're not changing the content. So you could say that contextualization in that way, rightly understood, is going to affect every step in this process, right, in different ways. What I want to talk about today is I want to talk about the first three stages in that, those six stages that the IMB lays out. Engage the unreached, share the gospel, disciple new believers. So I said from the beginning I want to focus today on evangelism and discipleship. So let's talk about how does it, I'm not going to restate all of these things, so we're assuming these things, but I just want to highlight how some of these things look different, steps that you need to take back before you can even do some of these things, because if you're going to do it as a missionary to crossing those boundaries to an unreached group or even a reached group. So first of all, you know, the IMB statement says step one is engaging the unreached with the gospel. So, you know, the first thing is going. If I'm in Reading, going is not that big of a deal, is it? I mean, it's a big deal in the sense that I have to maybe engage my neighbors or my coworkers or friends or whatever with the gospel. And if we were to plant another church in town, of course, that would require us going out as a church to our community, evangelizing and, you know, planting another church. But there are so many, that's so much different, right? Than if you're going to go across cultural, ethnic, linguistic barriers, in other words, go to a mission field, sometimes the going requires a lot of thinking and planning and working out just to get to the people. So the first stage is that we actually have to start here and say, what's unique in terms of the challenges of going to the mission field? And so let me just humbly try to say some things that I think, just gleaning from resources that I've read, having never done it myself. But first of all, you have to select a mission field, an appropriate mission field. I think of how Jim Elliot, right? We just read about how he heard about this tribe in the mountains of Ecuador, and he believed God was calling him there. He had a heart for them, and so he decided, this is where I'm going to go with the gospel. We went through this process with Kristen, and starting out not quite knowing exactly where she was called, having a somewhat a general idea, but then through the process of exploration, landing on Ukraine. So selecting a mission field is going to be their first step. I remember how, do you remember the story of Samuel Zwemer, how he was in college in the United States, and he decided with his friend, is it Joseph Canteen, that let's find some unreached group and let's go and start a new work there, right? And then eventually they landed on Arabia. And then within that, you remember how they had to travel around Arabia and seek a good place to land, you know? So, yeah, that.
I think prior to that is the call.
To be a missionary, yes.
The person needs to be called by God. It's not just something that they think would be interesting. It's not just something that they would like to do. It has to be a call. It has to be affirmed
mm-hmm.
by the church
yes.
where they live, by the elders of that church that say, yes, we agree with this calling on your life.
Yeah.
And then you can start looking at where you might be going.
That's a great point, Beth. And I guess I'm just assuming that, but that would... You have to start there, just like other roles in the church, like being an elder or something. There needs to be a subjective desire and a sense of calling, but also an affirmation by the local church of the qualification and fitness. John, yeah.
You can also have a level of training.
Training, absolutely. Yeah.
Your intensive course with the Son of God.
Yeah.
We can.
And actually, I'm going to get there, yeah, but that's a great point. I would say, too, that if you're talking about selecting a mission field, there's going to be differences, obviously, if that mission field's already reached, largely. Like, for instance, Christian went to Ukraine, and I remember talking with some of my Ukrainian friends, Christian friends in Sacramento, and said, we sent a missionary to Ukraine. They're like, what? Because to them, it's like, there's lots of Christians there, and that's true, although Beth pointed out in the missions booth, if you looked at that display in Ukraine, that there are groups, people groups within Ukraine that are still unreached, would be classified as unreached.
You can say that about America. There's still many groups in America that could be considered unreached.
Well, and there's a sense in which, obviously, we're just speaking from our vantage point, but we're not the center, right? And there's a sense in which Christianity is transferring to, you know, different parts of the world,
mm-hmm.
and now some of the most unbelieving places in the world are not just places like that haven't heard the gospel at all, but are Europe and America. The difference would be that the access to the gospel is there in, like, America. Let me say next, joining, part of engaging an unreached people group is going to require joining or developing a qualified team. So this is where what you were talking about, Jonathan. You don't just decide you're going to go to some unreached part of the world or an already reached part of the world and without any training just jump in and think that it's going to go well. I mean, I think just the course of wisdom would be that there's a lot of groundwork that needs to be done. And so if you're already, if you're going to a place that's already reached, like Kristen did with Ukraine, you might be joining an existing team where there's structures for training you on the ground in terms of language and culture studies and all that, and helping you integrate into this. But if you're going to an unreached group, you're going to have to go through some steps prior to going to that field, most likely. And just in terms of, like, I have friends that went to an unreached people group through New Tribes in Siberia, and they went through the New Tribes training, and then they had to move to Moscow and do culture and language training in Russian there, and then they had to do further training for their specific people group within that, which required another language and more cultural training, but both needed, because of the context in Russia, they needed to have both languages and both cultural training in place, and all of that before they really started engaging with the people group. And that, you know, you could argue whether or not that's the best way to do it or not, but nevertheless, some level of training and developing a qualified team of people who are already, by the way, this is something that Ben has mentioned, I've mentioned it before as well, you don't want to send people to do something over in some unreached people group, which they're not already doing in their own local church.
So part of the qualification is going to be that if they're going to be going and doing evangelism and discipleship, that there needs to be some level of demonstrating that they have the character and the reputation of doing those things. Some missionaries go overseas to work with already existing missions, which they won't be doing necessarily that, but they might be working, doing administration and other things. And so, but in other words, they need to be qualified in their character and in their abilities to be able to do what they're going to be going over to do.
Jeremy?
Yeah.
One thing that's new that wasn't available when we were here that Larissa could attest to, but Mission Training International and other things like that, she was in charge of training the kids how to adapt to a new culture, language acquisition, all of that kind of stuff. So we didn't have that when we went over ages ago, but that helped to lessen the role of culture shock for the family members as well, which is fantastic.
Yeah, that's phenomenal. I mean, I think we have so many resources like that now that are more and more is being done to make it easier. But we talked about this before, just some other things you're going to have to think about. Learning a language, probably before going, if it's going to be a pioneer work, if there's an established structures in place there where you can go and learn the language there, that's possible. Learning something about the culture of the people, again, the same. Determining what specific issues need to be sorted out. In other words, you don't want to go to a place and then figure out visas, travel, insurance, legal issues, school for your children. Like, there probably needs to be some of that done ahead of time. That's where a mission agency we found is going to be so important, because they have expertise in these things that you yourself, you don't want to be relearning the how to invent the wheel on your own. Another thing, even before you go and begin to engage, taking trips to the field, getting firsthand experience of the places and the people that you are wanting to serve among, determining a specific location where you're going to go, that can be done through trips to the field. Remember how Samuel Swimmer did that and ended up, you know, landing on Basra as a place to start, even though a few years later he ended up in Bahrain. Finding housing and employment if necessary. There are a lot of places in the world that are unreached now that really the only way, I mean, barring a miracle, that any missionary is going to get in there is through what's called creative access. If I'm understanding it correctly, Ben, you can correct me here if I'm wrong. But which is, it's you're going to have to get a job and have a legitimate job. Not like, hey, I, you know, sell this product and I only sell like 5 per year and it's all just basically a front. I mean, but you're going to have to get a legitimate job in order to be able to serve in that country as sort of an undercover missionary. My friend who I said serving in Siberia, that is exactly how he had to. They, you know, the government got savvy to all the humanitarian visas and other things and basically cut off all those avenues. And now the only way that he could be there is by starting a legitimate business. And that was the only way that the government would allow them to stay. So all those things just to engage, right? And then entering the field, when you go, you're going to have to learn daily routines. You know, I mean, just the little traveling I've done, suddenly you realize you're going to walk into, like, where am I going to shop for my groceries? And when I get there, what am I? I can't read anything on the shelves. Like, in other words, there's a certain level of adjustment that you're going to have to make when you get there, just learning daily routines, getting to know your neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And one thing that's really important before you go, there's mission boards who will send you with everything you want.
Mm-hmm.
And there are mission boards who will send you with 4 suitcases.
Yeah.
And the people who go with 4 suitcases are more likely to be successful missionaries than the ones that go with the mindset, I get to have my lifestyle in that country.
Yeah.
Because not only are they clinging to their old world, they're not
trying
to fit in with the culture as far as being understood and identified with.
And things like social media also add additional complications now. Or you know, people can maintain extensive communication with family and friends, and a lot of times that can prohibit really making the adjustments that you need. And all of these things. You're not even talking yet about sharing the gospel, are you? This is all just simply engaging the people. that you're with, getting to know people, figuring out where do people hang out here? How do I interact with people? I mean, I've never done this, right? But I'm just guessing that these are all challenges. And I think just talking with people that I know, that's true. I think of Acts 16:13, where you remember Paul went into Philippi? There was no synagogue. There wasn't enough Jews to have a synagogue. That had been his normal practice, going to the synagogue and preaching there and then seeing what doors the Lord opened. So there, do you remember what it did? It says, and on the Sabbath day, he went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So he found out that there were some Jewish women who had gathered on the Lord's day down by the river to pray. And that's where he went. So some of that's going to have to take place, like figuring out where do people go and how do I get to know people? And I remember talking with one of my Sikh friends here at Reading and talking about how different American culture is, where like they invited me to their house out in Anderson, but he said, you know, they were like, if you were in, you know, the Punjab where we live, every day you could come by my house, you know, and just, you'd walk into the streets and people would invite you into their whatever place of business or their house. But it's so different. Now you have to set a time up and make arrangements and all this stuff. And so those are just different cultural things. Let me just run through a few things here quickly, because that's all we're going to be able to do. That's all at the engaging the unreached. But what about evangelism? Sharing the gospel in a language they can understand, challenging them to repent and believe. What cultural issues are you going to face? Well, there might be a lot of cultural cues you're going to have to figure out. Gestures not to make, topics not to address in conversation, how close you should sit when talking to a person without offending them, what questions are rude, etc., that could derail conversations. How do you start to share the gospel? You might do that in a feeble way at first, and the Lord can still use that, but you might develop more effective strategies over time. For instance, I remember Zane Pratt, who was a missionary in Bangladesh. He talked about how he found it effective in that Muslim context to offer to give copies of the New Testament to people and then to follow up about whether they've read that. Now, I've never been to Bangladesh, but he found that to be an effective way to start conversations about Jesus, because they regard the New Testament highly as part of the revelation of Allah, but most of them have never possessed one or read one. Now, that might not work in every place, right? You're also going to have to figure out, how do I share the gospel about, how do I talk about things like Christ sacrificing himself when they don't know what sacrifice even is, right? Or their idea of it is totally different. So you might have to start by teaching them, maybe in some context, like I know my friend in Siberia, translating lessons based on Bible stories of the Old Testament. This is the new tribe's model of starting with Genesis and working your way up, so that when you get to Jesus in the New Testament, they have some categories to understand what those things are. With the Sikhs here in Reading, this is just my experience, I really had to start understanding, studying their culture and their worldview and understanding what Sikhism believes, but then I also had to understand some of the cultural dynamics. Like, you know, if you come to Reading and you go, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Does that give you an automatic understanding of their religion? No. They could be anywhere from over here to over there. Well, it's the same with Sikhism, right? There's different levels of devotion. So if you might be meeting a Sikh and not know it, whereas over here you might meet a Sikh and you know it because they have the bangle and the turban and all that. But they both would say they're Sikhs, but there's different levels of devotion, and that's going to affect, if I have them over, what type of food they're going to eat or different things like that. So you have to understand some of those things to be able to, that's going to complicate being able to engage them with the gospel. And what about discipleship? Well, let me just mention a few things here. In discipleship, as you're teaching them, you're still going to teach them from the scripture, Christian faith and Christian practice. But in a missionary context, you might have to figure out, for instance, which cultural practices need to be abandoned and which can be carried into their new life as Christian, right? So did this happen in the New Testament? Yeah, like think about the whole issue of whether or not they could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols and was being sold in the marketplace. That was just standard practice as a Gentile, but could they continue doing that as a Christian? And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 8:11. Or think about this, do certain clothing or hairstyles or public feast days or festivals, or do all those have enough religious connotations to them that they're incompatible with their new faith. And you have to think through these things. So, could a former Sikh continue to wear a turban? Because there is religious connotations, but there's also cultural things there. Or could a Muslim, a former Muslim who's become a Christian, still pray five times a day, but just pray to God as opposed to Allah? Or could he continue to speak about God as Allah, just using the Arabic word for God? Or so these are all things you're going to have to think through. And we're going to need to be careful not to impose our cultural traditions on new churches, but allow them to obey the commands of Scripture, to observe the commands of Christ, but in a way that's culturally appropriate. So think about in the New Testament how this worked. Did the Gentile Christians have to keep all the commands of Moses, like the Jewish Christians were continuing to keep various customs that they had? Do Gentiles have to do that? And remember Acts 15 rendered a decision about that. And Galatians said at some point it's a gospel issue if you're saying that you need to do this to be saved. Well, in a foreign context, does a preacher need to stand up behind a podium and preach very, like we do in America, very passionately? Or could they sit in a circle and speak quietly and with everyone sitting around them on the floor in a circle? Or do church services need to start exactly on time and end on time like they do here, like where if you don't end on time, it's like you're going to start hearing, like my grandpa used to push the button on his watch and say, the time is 12 o'clock. And you knew, you better wrap it up. Or if people don't show up for meetings right away, what time do you require? Hey, you need to be here on time, or do you not? So these are cultural issues that's going to make it look different. And I think also recognizing that the people that you're discipling may have things in their mind that you need to be careful to understand. Like if you, there's some context in which an indigenous person may perceive a white missionary in a certain way that would make that indigenous person just want to give them whatever answer they wanted to hear. And you might think they agree and they're learning. And they might be just repeating back to you what you think, and you have to understand that and try to figure out a way to really disciple them. Or in Africa, I've heard that oftentimes people will transfer their understanding of the role of a shaman in society, you know, blessing their business, asking for fertility, blessing their marriage, and then transfer all of that to the pastor. Now he is the man of God. And they're going to have these expectations of you. You need to understand that, right? And then I would just say in the end here that when you're working this out on the mission field, evangelism and discipleship, man, you just see already that we can't have unrealistic expectations. Like, we can't read the Apostle Paul and how he went around and the Spirit was falling on people and people are getting saved and being formed into churches. And you're saying, man, Paul, you're appointing elders like, right off the bat, like, what is going on? And then you think, if that doesn't happen, when I go to Bangladesh or to the Sudan, something's wrong. This is an apostolic ministry. Well, think of how some missionaries go to places. I read about one missionary who ministered to the Atiri people of Papua New Guinea. It took 7 years to get the gospel proclaimed in their language and to see their first converts, and their first elder wasn't appointed until years after that. Now, it may have been different from then on, I don't know, but that can happen. We've read about William Carey in India, and Hudson Taylor in China, and Adoniram Judson in Burma, and how oftentimes it was many years before they saw their first convert, because they're working on translating the Bible and, you know, integrating into society, etc. So, I just want to encourage you that we would have to have a realistic expectation, too, of what this might look like on the mission field as different than here. So, I've gone way over time. Sorry about that. But I'm going to have to end it there. And then if you have further questions, please don't hesitate to come talk. And I say this as someone who's never done this. And so please also talk to Dave and Beth. They've been on the mission field before. There are other people as well. Debbie, she grew up on the mission field. Debbie Burns, talk to them. So, let's just commit these things to the Lord now and ask that He would help us to learn through them. Father, we just thank You for our time considering these things together. We just pray for wisdom as a church body, even though we're a small group here, Lord, that these things would just be embedded into our lives as a church body, and that
we were thinking these things would be a catalyst for the broader church thinking through these things, and that just over time we would grow in wisdom and learning how to actually do missions practically. And I know that, Lord, not all of us are going to be missionaries, but we all have to have the same expectations as we encourage, support, strengthen, and send out missionaries as well. So we just ask your blessing upon all these things we've talked about. In Jesus' name, amen.